your church, we pray, revive this earth. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom.
Today we continue our sermon series, Build Your Kingdom Here, where we're looking at the life of Nehemiah. I've had several people comment to me over the last few weeks that, wow, I never studied this book before. Man, it's been such a blessing, and we pray that will continue. We learned in the opening chapter of Nehemiah that this man was a Jew, but he was living in the capital city of the kingdom of Persia, Susa, and he was serving the king as cupbearer. In the opening chapter, his brother returns from a trip from Jerusalem, and he delivers some bad news. When Nehemiah asks how things are going back in the homeland, his brother says things are not going well. And when Nehemiah hears the bad news, he's overcome with emotion. He mourns with a broken heart. He fasts to declare his devotion to God, and he prays for divine intervention. Nehemiah was not a priest and he was not a prophet, but he was a man of prayer. And Nehemiah prayed fervently for several months, and he patiently waited for God to open the door of opportunity so he could speak to King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes not only grants Nehemiah's request to go home to Jerusalem, he agrees to supply all of the building materials and the supplies so they can rebuild the walls, and he even sends an armed guard to give them safe passage back. So they leave Susa, they go up around the Fertile Crescent, they arrive in Jerusalem, but Nehemiah hasn't really announced why he's there yet. So he decides to take a tour around the southern end of the walls of Jerusalem, and he goes out the valley gate, round to the dung gate, the fountain gate. The wall is in such disrepair, the donkey can't continue the trek, so they turn around and they come back. And Nehemiah talks to the people, and he rallies them to join in helping rebuild the walls. And there were 42 different groups of people that each took a space on the wall, and they worked together to begin rebuilding the walls. But there were others who were not too happy about this, notably Sanballat from Samaria, Tobiah from Ammon, Geshem from Arabia, and even the people of Ashdod. And they all threatened to march on Jerusalem from all the different directions and stop the work. And we saw that Nehemiah responded to the challenges in three important ways. First of all, he led the people to pray to the Lord, always his first go-to. Then he encouraged them to work with enthusiasm, and then they were prepared to respond to whatever challenges that might come by remaining vigilant. This is noted by the man standing on the wall, tool in one hand, sword in the other, as they rebuilt the wall, ready for any challenges that would come. And while we don't face the same challenges that Nehemiah and his people did, these principles are still relevant for us today. Now, while Nehemiah was making real progress with the rebuilding of the walls in spite of all of the threats from the enemy outside the city, we learn that he found out there was friendly fire going on inside the city. There were people of financial means, the nobles of Jerusalem, who were abusing the people that needed help. They were loaning them money at exorbitant interest rates. Some of the poor people were even selling their daughters and sons in order to pay for their food. This is what we called friendly fire. You expect trouble from your enemies, but it's extremely painful when the trouble comes from those who are supposed to be with you. When God's people are being hurt by friendly fire, it's a terrible distraction from fighting the real enemy and getting the Lord's work done. And we learn that Nehemiah confronted the people. What started with a legitimate cry of protest and outrage led to a necessary confrontation, and that led to real repentance with the safeguards of concrete accountability and serious consequences in place. And this all led to the people being able to worship together in unity. But last week we saw that the enemies of Israel were not finished yet. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were determined to come back. But they chose a different tactic this time. They tried to distract and sidetrack Nehemiah from completing the work on the wall. And we saw last week their strategies included trying to sidetrack him by compromise, by slander, by sin, and even by the associations they had. And Nehemiah said, "No, I'm not going to fall for it." And he remained faithful to God. Nehemiah decided that they needed to stay focused on the priority of God's will so that they were not distracted or sidetracked. And we can do this same thing. We can overcome fear with faith, just like they did. We can overcome deception with discernment, just like they did. And we can overcome temptation with obedience, just like they did. And that takes us to our scripture reading today in chapter 7 of Nehemiah. If you'd like to follow along in the chair Bible, you'll find this on page 399. We're going to start in verses 1 to 3, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verses 1 to 3. After the wall was finished, I'd set up the doors and the gates. The gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. I said to them, "Do not leave the gates open during the hottest part of the day, and even while the gatekeepers are on duty, have them shut and bar the doors. Appoint the residents of Jerusalem to act as guards, everyone on a regular watch. Some will serve at sentry posts, and some in front of their own homes." And so here we see that while the walls are built and the gates are in place, the city was still not yet secured. More than anything else, the city needed the right kind of people in it and over it in order to make it strong. So he appoints two faithful men to lead the people. Hanani was his brother, the one that originally brought the bad news. And now he's experiencing the good news that the walls are rebuilt. And then Hananiah. These two men were now going to lead. The security measures are put in place, and all the residents were to take part in guarding the wall and guarding the city. And that's going to take us to our next scripture reading, chapter 7, verses 4 and the first part of 5. At that time, the city was large and spacious, but the population was small, and none of the houses had been rebuilt. So my God gave me the idea to call together all the nobles and leaders of the city, along with the ordinary citizens, for registration. So Nehemiah is going to register the people. The Lord inspires him to do this. This is an official count of the people to determine the number of people and to identify their pure ancestry. Now, if you've taken a peek ahead, you see that we have a lot of fun reading to do. Yes, we are going to read verses 5 through 73, but you'll notice there's a lot of strange names and numbers here. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. For the most part, when we see chapters like this, what's the temptation? Skip over it. I can't pronounce these names, and I don't understand what all these numbers have to do with it, so I'm going to skip over it. But it's in here for a reason, and so we're going to read it. But I'm going to remind you of something that I showed you a few weeks ago. Instead of struggling yourself, we live in a wonderful day and age where there is modern technology available on our phones and our computers. And if you can get yourself to YouTube, you can type in whatever translation of the Bible that you want. We use the New Living Translation. So I typed in New Living Translation. I typed in Book of Nehemiah. And I actually got to a place where it's going to read the text for us. So follow along in your Bibles, but watch how easy this is.
I had found the genealogical record of those who had first returned to Judah. This is what was written there. Here is the list of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity to Jerusalem and to the other towns of Judah. They had been deported to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Their leaders were Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. This is the number of men of Israel who returned from exile. The family of Parash, 2,172. The family of Shephatiah, 372. The family of Erah, 652. The family of Peath Moab, descendants of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. The family of Elam, 1,254. The family of Zatu, 845. The family of Zekai, 760. The family of Bani, 648. The family of Bebai, 628. The family of Azgad, 2,322. The family of Adonijakim, 667. The family of Bigvai, 2,067. The family of Aden, 655. The family of Ater, descendants of Hezekiah, 98. The family of Hashem, 328. The family of Bezai, 324. The family of Jorah, 112. The family of Gibbar, 95. The peoples of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The people of Anathoth, 128. The people of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The peoples of Kiriath Jearim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The peoples of Ramah and Geba, 621. The people of Michmash, 122. The peoples of Bethel and Ai, 123. The people of Nebo, 52. The citizens of Elam, 1,254. The citizens of Haram, 320. The citizens of Jericho, 345. The citizens of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The citizens of Sinea, 3,930. These are the priests who returned from exile, the family of Jediah, through the line of Yeshua, 973. The family of Immer, 1,052. The family of Pashur, 1,247. The family of Harim, 1,017. These are the Levites who returned from exile, the families of Jeshua and Kadmiel, descendants of Hodaviah, 74. The singers of the family of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers of the families of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akkab, Hatita, and Shobai, 138. The descendants of the following temple servants returned from exile: Zia, Hasufa, Tabioth, Kiras, Siaha, Padon, Lebena, Hagaba, Shalmei, Hanan, Giddel, Gehar, Re'iah, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazam, Urza, Basia, Besai, Mayunim, Nephusim, Bakbuk, Akufa, Harher, Basleth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tima, Neziah, and Hatipha. The descendants of these servants of King Solomon returned from exile: Sotai, Sophirith, Peruda, Jaala, Darkan, Giddel, Shephatiah, Hattel, Pokerith, Azabayim, and Amai. In all, the temple servants and the descendants of Solomon's servants numbered 392. Another group returned to Jerusalem at this time from the towns of Telmila, Telharsha, Kirub, Adan, and Immer. However, they could not prove that they or their families were descendants of Israel. This group included the families of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, a total of 642 people. Three families of priests, Obiah, Hakos, and Barzillai, also returned to Jerusalem. This Barzillai had married one of the daughters of Barzillai from Gilead and had taken her family name. But they had lost their genealogical records, so they were not allowed to serve as priest. The governor would not even let them eat the priest's share of food from the sacrifices until there was a priest who could consult the Lord about the matter by means of sacred lots. So a total of 42,360 people returned to Judah, in addition to 7,337 servants and 245 singers, both men and women. They took with them 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the family leaders gave gifts for the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold coins, 50 gold basins, and 530 robes for the priests. The other leaders gave to the treasury a total of 20,000 gold coins and some 2,750 pounds of silver for the work. The rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins, about 2,500 pounds of silver, and 67 robes for the priests. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, along with some of the people, that is to say all Israel, settled in their own towns.
Now, was that easy or what? That was quite a chapter. And it kind of makes you wonder, why is the list of family names and numbers documented in Nehemiah's record? Why would God put that in there for us to read? Well, I think it verifies the historicity of this account. This happened to real people in real time, in a real place. We have their names, and we have the numbers of the people that were in their families. Who would fabricate this level of detail if it never really happened anyway? As Nehemiah registered the people, it also gave them the opportunity to verify their allegiance to the Lord and to his people. This put all the people in the position of making a decision. Am I willing to be counted with the Lord and his people? Now, is there any substance and meaning that we can take from this account in Nehemiah chapter 7 when it's filled with so many obscure names and numbers? Well, as I was thinking about that question this week, I was reminded of a huge annual festival that took place in one of our southern cities. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, Mardi Gras down in New Orleans. And it made me think about some of the music that comes out of that town. And I thought of a couple of songs that might help make this passage in Nehemiah relevant and applicable for us today. So what I'd like to do is to play a little version of Name That Tune. I'm going to play a song, and I'm going to see if you guys can name that tune. I heard a lot of you singing it. You know it. What's the name of the song? That's right. But the question is, when the saints go marching in, where? Heaven. To heaven. And the key line is, I want to be where? In that number. Man, I saw a whole bunch of names and numbers in Nehemiah 7. I guess the people celebrating at Mardi Gras want to be in that number too. But I thought of another song, so I want to play round two of Name That Tune. This one's not going to be the way you normally hear it. Again, it's going to be with a little New Orleans flair, but listen close and see if you can name this tune. Harder, here it comes. I see some of you with a little confused look on your face again, but Mary Lou's smiling. She knows what it is. Yeah! When the roll is called up yonder, what? I'll be there. And I think maybe we can find application out of Nehemiah 7 from these songs we listen to in the style of Mardi Gras. So I'm going to ask you a few questions today. Do you want to be in that number when the saints go marching in?
Yeah.
Will your name be on that roll when it's called up yonder? All right. In other words, are you willing to be counted with the Lord and His people? Now, many people today have an aversion to any kind of commitment at all. You know what I mean? And this aversion to commitment has changed the way many people do church. You know, there was a time long ago when church membership was really important and it really meant something. I haven't had this happen here yet, and maybe it's more a sign of the times, but in my previous church, there was a lady who had moved to our community from New York, and she'd been visiting our church, and she decided she wanted to transfer her membership from her church in New York. And one day, I got a letter from this New York church from the preacher there, and he said, "I'm writing to you to let you know that Eva has requested that her membership be transferred to your church. And so I am writing to you to let you know that Eva was a devout member of our church, and now she's transferring her membership to your church." It kind of used to be that way, right? But we've kind of gotten away from that because many people have an aversion to any kind of commitment. So while many churches do have members, another category of people that come to church are what we might term as guests, people who are just visiting. They might be friends or family members. We have one today. And then there are some people who have fallen into what I'll just call attenders. They come to church but aren't really actively involved. So what do we make about this? In Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah was going to make a registration of the people. He needed to know what the names were and how many were a part of the family groups. But our culture has kind of moved away from that. So what do we do with that? Well, there's a preacher named John Piper who was asked this question, and I'd like you to hear his answer. Check it out.
John, why be a church member? Why not just be able to go and participate?
I think the answer is you should be a church member, but that's not even a clear word. What does member mean? What I mean by member is somebody who, whether by a signature or a word of commitment or promise, says, "I'm committed to a people who hear the word of God preached, a people who perform the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a people who commit to the one another commandments, love each other, exhort each other, admonish each other, hold each other accountable." And those commitments are what membership is. And I think to resist putting your name on the line for that is something's wrong. If you want to say, okay, I believe the New Testament says be a part of a community, give yourself to ministering there and receiving ministry there and advancing the cause of the gospel there and upholding the name of Jesus there and doing mission there, I'm a part of that. To resist putting your name on the line for that is probably not a biblical conviction, but an American, independent, give me elbow room, don't get in my face too often conviction, which I don't think is biblical. The reason for even using the word member is because of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul uses the word member in a body analogy, right? The local church, not just the global church, but the local church is a body. The reason we know it's local and not just global is because while in Ephesians 1 and Colossians he talks about Christ as the head of the body, in 1 Corinthians 12 he's talking about head with eyes and ears that are members of the body. And so the body analogy has one global meaning and it has one local meaning. And so there's global membership in the body universal and there's local membership in the body where I'm a finger or I'm an eye or I'm an ear or I'm a foot, and everybody is a member. And so the word member in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is, I'm part of a local organism, and the finger belongs. It should care about what happens to the eye, and the eye what happens to the finger, and it should function in a way that has some organic coherence to it. And it's very hard to do what the Bible calls a church to do unless it knows who are the members and who aren't. Who are the people that want to be treated as members here? A very simple example of this is the biblical concept of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, where Paul says that the man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law or stepmother should be put out of the church because he's so proud and arrogant about his sin and unrepentant and resistant to any kind of exhortation. So put him out of the church. Well, how can you put him out? He would just say, I'll just go here. You can't put me out of anything. I'm not in anything. And I think a lot of people don't want to be in anything because they don't even like the idea of being able to be put out of something. So for all those reasons, I think even though there's no sentence in the Bible that says there is such a thing as church membership and thou shalt be a church member, I think it's implied in the nature of the church and the nature of Christian discipleship that everybody should, by a covenant commitment of some kind, name on the line, I'm here. While I'm in this place, until God leads me otherwise, these are my people, I'm committed here.
Here at the Hamersville Church of Christ, we never pressure anyone into church membership. However, we do encourage people to become partners in the church family. We call it the path to partnership. The path of partnership is a path of three steps. The first step is what we call our iChurch workshop, and this is a brief introduction to who we are and what we believe and how you can become a partner in this church family. And as you've been hearing me announce, our next iChurch workshop is today. And so we've got a good group of people that are signed up to participate in that, and we're so glad that you're going to stay after church for lunch and for the workshop. The second part of the path to partnership is what we call a shepherd's talk. We spent some time last fall talking about leadership in the New Testament church and how our elders shepherd the flock. So I like to call it the shepherd's talk. And it's just an informal conversation to hear your faith story with Jesus. And then the third part of partnership is discipleship training. And this is basically a Bible study that trains and equips us to be able to lead others into a discipling relationship with Jesus. It's 10 sessions, and I think if you ask anybody that's been through it, they'll tell you how much they have grown and how much they appreciate it. And now we have people that are able to take others through it, and it's just a real blessing. But these are the three steps on the path to partnership in the church family. So I'm going to ask a few more questions today. Do you have a church family? Do you have a group of people to whom you are committed and are committed to you? Kind of like the way John said in his description of this. It may be based on the scripture from Nehemiah today. Are you willing to be counted with the Lord and with his people? So, my challenge for you today is this. If you are new or newer to the church family, we are really glad that you were interested enough and brave enough to come and worship with us and to see what we're about. You have been and are invited to participate in the iChurch workshop where you can learn more about getting connected to the church family. In fact, if you're here today and you've never been through it and you didn't even sign up, I think we've got plenty of food. You're welcome to stay. Second part of my challenge is, if you are regularly worshiping with us, and maybe you've already attended the iChurch workshop, are you ready for the next step, the shepherd's talk? You can just let me know, and Steve and I will be glad to sit down and have the shepherd's talk with you and just hear about your faith journey. And if you've already attended the iChurch workshop and had the shepherd's talk but have not completed discipleship training, I gotta ask, what are you waiting for? It is a real blessing to do the discipleship training. It's not really done as a class. It's done one-on-one or in very small groups where a relationship is built, and that makes our ties even stronger as a church family. Because I want you to remember, this is about more than building a wall. This is about more than building a building. This is about building his kingdom here. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for this chapter in Nehemiah, which, quite honestly, I think many people do skip over because of the list of names and numbers. But I thank you that you've helped us find some meaning to it and some application to our lives today. Lord, there has been a movement in our culture away from things that are too organized, and so many people want to have some kind of an affiliation, but they don't really want to become too connected or too involved, and then that makes us be not very committed. In adult Bible fellowship this morning, we kind of learned about the church at Laodicea, where people had become lukewarm in their faith, and we talked about the application for that is many of them had become wealthy and self-sufficient, and they really didn't see the need for a strong relationship with you and with their church family, and they kind of drifted away. But Jesus still loved them, and he called them back, and in the same way, he's calling us today. So, Father, I thank you for our church family, and I thank you for the people that have made a firm and visible commitment and actively participate in the church family. But we know, Lord, that you want us to grow. You want us to welcome new people into the richness of the mission and the fellowship of our church family. So we want to pray a special blessing today on those that will be staying for the iChurch workshop as we continue to learn some important things about your church and what it means to be a part of this one. And Father, we pray you'll bless that time. But Lord, this is all about building your kingdom here. Help us to be faithful to our mission as we share the good news about Jesus with those who need him. We pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
We are your church. We pray, revive this earth.